Here's just an interesting little tidbit. If you notice what's going on in this verse, is who's leading the church now? James. And this is which James? This is Jesus' brother, James, or we say half-brother. This guy was called James the Just. He was highly revered by all of the people in Jerusalem, both Christian and Jew, because of the righteous life that he lived. But this is also the James who writes the New Testament epistle for us, the book of James. So he's leading the church and the elders. Guess who's not mentioned? Peter. Or any of the other apostles. You see how the church has transitioned. Now, we are in A.D. 57. And again, we looked at the historical setting and said this is one of the events we can pinpoint pretty closely because of the timing of how things worked out. This must be A.D. 57 for Paul to have spent Passover at Philippi and gotten to Jerusalem by Pentecost. It all fits in with the timing there. Doesn't fit in AD 58 because Passover would have fallen at a different time. So not 56, not 58, or even 59. So we're really looking at a pretty narrow window of we understand what's going on here. So we know this is about 27 years after the resurrection. Resurrection was in A.D. 30 or thereabouts. We might be a year or two off, but A.D. 30 fits pretty well. And so the church is fairly young. Luke even made a fun mention for us back in verse 16 that they stayed with a guy named Mnason of Cyprus, and it says he's an early disciple. So I know some of you have been in this church longer than the church was in existence at the point we are looking at in the biblical text. 27 years old, the church is at this point. And so by this point already, the apostles have moved on. They're starting to filter out throughout the world, preaching the gospel. They've pretty thoroughly saturated Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and they're heading to the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, Luke has only been following Paul through his travels, because he's focusing primarily on the witness to the Gentiles, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. The other apostles are apostles to the Jewish people. They focus primarily on going to the Jews. And so even as they're scattering about preaching the gospel, they are primarily going to Jewish settlements. And we have church traditions that talk about where they go, but we're not entirely certain where they wind up. Of course, you know, tradition says Peter winds up in Rome, and Peter is going to leave us a couple of epistles later on. We know the Apostle John spends a good deal of time at Ephesus later in his life, and then at the Isle of Patmos, where he receives the Revelation book that finishes off the New Testament canon for us. But the other apostles, we know only from traditional accounts. We don't have any biblical accounts of what happens to them, but their influence in the Jerusalem church is dwindling. I shouldn't say their influence. I mean, their influence is still very big, but their presence in the Jerusalem church has dwindled. They have gone about other places, and so now the leaders of the church are James and the elders. So verse 18 and 19, they greet Paul. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. That's a great response. I mean, can you imagine being at that missions conference? I mean, we love to have the missionaries come in and tell us about their work and what they're doing, and we always see their pictures up on the projector. And you know, years back it was they had, if you were really technologically savvy, they had transparencies print, you know, pictures printed on transparencies, and you hear the rustle of the plastic as they flip them back and forth. Or maybe they had one of those old rotary slideshow things, and they could stand back and but we love watching those pictures because we love seeing the gospel advance in places of the world where we're not. I mean, we're here all the time. We kind of know what's going on in our area. We're sharing the gospel with people as we have opportunity, but it's exciting to hear how the gospel is going out in different places in the world, isn't it? And so Paul comes back after this third missionary journey, and he's been gone 3 years, a little over maybe. And so they get to hear about all of the things that have been happening. Now, understand, they haven't been keeping up with Paul on Facebook. He couldn't update his wall and say, you know, just led a great revival service here in Ephesus. Coming back from Troas. They couldn't get updates. He wasn't sending out Twitter feeds. He wasn't keeping them updated moment by moment. They haven't probably heard much from him in the last few years. Well, I'm sure they have news coming in here and there. But this, they get a nice detailed account. So Paul's able to relate all of the things that have happened since he started his third missionary journey. And it has been a magnificent journey. Churches planted in Ephesus and all of Asia. The gospel's gone out. He's solidified the churches in Greece. He's written several letters to them that are now beginning to dissipate throughout the church, or disperse, I should say, not dissipate. But they hear all of this and they glorify God because they recognize God is using Paul to accomplish these things. It also tells us, as an interesting note, that there is no longer a question, at least in the leadership's mind, about God's acceptance of Gentiles into the church. This is one of the points that's difficult for us to grasp because we are an almost entirely Gentile church, especially over here in America. All right, now, I know there are some Messianic congregations here and there, but we here in Mendota are a Gentile church, and so we say, well, of course God accepts the Gentiles. Has God accepted you on the basis of faith in Christ? Oh, boy, I really was hoping to see more hands go up. Okay. Has God accepted you on the basis of your faith in Christ and not your lineage? Yes, okay, good. But that was a big question. Remember back in Acts chapter 15? What do we do with these Gentiles? Are they full-fledged members of the church, or are they kind of secondary, second-class citizens of the church? Because, you know, they're Jews. They're Gentiles. We don't welcome each other into the church at our fellowship time in the morning and say, it's good to see you again, you Gentile dog. But that's how the Jewish people thought about Gentiles, and that was hard to change. And it's been going on now for in the passage of Acts here, the Gentile church has been expanding for the last 20 years. And so the Jewish people are starting to come around to it. How long does it take church attitudes to change? It takes a while, doesn't it? I like to say churches are they're battleships. They're not PT boats. And if, you know, Navy people will get that. Or if you would just want to put it in terms that our family understands, the church is like our big white van. They're not like my little red truck. And if you've ever driven them, Ed, did you have to do any turnarounds in a big white van?
I'm just so used to driving the van.
Yeah. Well, you have to plan turns in that van a week ahead of time. All right, so... it doesn't turn on a dime, neither do churches. Because some of the attitudes that we have, some of the baggage we bring in from our pre-Christian life is kind of heavy and deeply ingrained. And we don't even know it's there sometimes. And so what we read about in Ephesians, you know, God gave the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers till what? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. We're not there yet. When are we going to be there? Well, I can guarantee you this, when Christ blows that trumpet and we all go up, then we'll be at the unity of the faith. Until then, we're fighting for it. And sometimes we gain ground, sometimes we lose ground. You study church history, fascinating stuff about the ebbs and flows of teaching, biblical teaching in the church. And once again, hard for us to understand sitting here in a Protestant church, but there were times when biblical teaching on grace, salvation by faith through grace alone, were nearly completely wiped out. Just remnants here and there. Okay. But we're all growing. We're all progressing in this unity of the faith. And so here the church, we see at least, is recognizing God has accepted Gentiles, and the leadership gets that. And from what we're going to study in the rest of the passage, we understand, too, that the rest of the church is warming up to this idea. Gentiles actually are church members. God has accepted them on the basis of their faith in Christ, not on the basis of their lineage. Okay? I mean, how many of us can even trace our lineage back more than a couple of generations? Dan, I already know you can. We have royalty among us, by the way. Dan traces himself back to, what, 3rd century Norman king? 250, yep. I can't go back like three generations, and my family memory is pretty short. But God doesn't accept us on that basis. He accepts you on Christ's basis. That's grace. And it's a marvelous thing. It's something we should be continually praising God for. Right? So the church is glorifying God for this, but now they're going to bring up a problem. This is also like churches, right? It's like, hey, this is fantastic, but wait, we got a problem. There's always problems to solve because we're dealing with people, right? They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." He uses some phrasing here that lets us know that there is no question in Luke's mind that the people he's talking about are genuine believers. They have believed. These are absolutely, without a doubt, they're genuine believers. But he says, you know, there's thousands of them. In fact, the wording there is 10,000s, myriads. You know how many tens of thousands of people there are who have believed among the Jews? Boy, look at what has happened in the church in 27 years. What did it start as in the upper room? Beginning of Acts, we had how many people? 120. The Holy Spirit came. And we know that within the first couple of sermons that Peter preached there, we had 3,000 and then 5,000. But now here, James and the elders are numbering them among the tens of thousands. So Jerusalem has been saturated with the gospel and people have believed. So he says, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Problem or not a problem? It depends, right? I know, so everybody's shaking their head like, well, we're not sure, because it doesn't sound like it should be a bad thing. Is God's law a good thing? Absolutely. Is it still a good thing, even after the cross? Is the law still good? Yeah. I know. We all wrestle with how to implement the law in our daily lives, right? We struggle with this question, and we've dealt with this a little bit in the book of Acts. There is still a purpose for the law. And so these Jewish people who were raised under the law, who believed in Christ while being observant of the law, they had to recognize that they couldn't be saved by the law. But once they came to faith in Christ, they still continued many of the traditions that they had before they came to faith, meaning celebrating the feast days, okay? Taking vows, Nazarite vows, which we're going to look at here in just a moment. Even in some cases, going to temple and offering sacrifices. Now, to us, that sounds a little crazy because we'd say, Christ is the sacrifice. Why would we do this? But let me throw this at you. How many of you have read in Ezekiel about the millennial temple? Okay, I forget which chapters. Ezekiel describes in his prophecies about the millennial temple, and guess what's happening in the millennial temple? They're offering sacrifices. Now, I'm not going to answer this question for you. It's a fun one, though. Commentators are all over the place. I mean, we got new potatoes, we got Idaho potatoes, we got red potatoes about what those sacrifices are. Are they memorial? Are they even going to happen? And I don't want to answer that question for you, but it shows us that, you know, this idea of sacrifices might be a little bigger than we sometimes think about it, but in some ways, this question is going to be answered for us. If it's AD 57 when Paul is talking about these things and these Jewish people are still taking part in temple sacrifice, temple worship, and ceremonial cleansings and washings and things like that, they are believers, but they're still going through these motions. This problem is going to be solved in about 10 years. 13, really, because guess what happens in AD 70? The Romans come in and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And guess what? No more opportunity for taking part in temple anything. It's gone. And it still hasn't been put back up. God kind of answers the question for them. But at this point in history, the Jewish people are wrestling with, what's our role as Jewish people? What's the role of the temple? Because, I mean, that thing was extremely important in Jewish people's life. And we see God leading them along. In fact, the book of Hebrews is written to try to help them take these steps. Because what is the book of Hebrews about? Jesus is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Jesus provides a better temple. Jesus provides a better sacrifice. Okay. Move on. And so God is helping them. But until they move on, this church is wrestling with this issue. And so the leaders say, look, we got all these Jewish believers. They're very zealous for the law. And here's the problem. Verse 21, they have been told about you, rumors spread. I know rumors don't spread in our church. We're above those kinds of things. But rumors have spread in the Jerusalem church that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. Here's the rumors that they've heard. Paul, they're hearing tell that you tell all the Jews that are scattered throughout the Roman world. Because remember, when Paul goes to any city, his first opportunity to preach was to go to the synagogue. And many Jews believed in each city. And so what the Jerusalem Jews are hearing is that Paul is telling all Jewish people everywhere, abandon the law. He uses the word apostatize. Apostatize from Moses. This is what they're hearing. Don't circumcise your children. Don't take part in any of the customs because Christ has done away with it all. So don't do it. Is that what Paul's been teaching? No, it isn't. Now we have to make some very fine-tuned distinctions here because he has been talking about it. Paul's teaching on this issue, really, it can be summarized if you go to Romans chapter 14. I just want to read down through this quickly because it's such a well-laid-out passage as Paul talks about this very issue. Now, Paul just recently, according to our text, wrote the book of Romans while he was traveling back to Jerusalem. So this is very fresh in his mind. And the book of Romans is written to, of course, the Romans, church in Rome. And there were many, many Jewish people among them. So he answers this question. So he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But not to quarrel over opinions. Well, what opinions are you talking about, Paul? Well, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. This is, again, this issue of, do we eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? I mean, we go to the marketplace, and the best meat has already been sacrificed to some idol somewhere in the city. And so it's been sacrificed, and now they're selling it. So if you want good meat, you don't want the maggot-infested stuff. You don't want the really, really bad cuts. If you want good meat, you have to buy stuff that's been sacrificed to an idol. Is that okay for a Christian? Should we do that? And he says there's a division in the church because we haven't all come to the unity of the faith yet. Some people are saying, no, 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 no. That sacrifice to idols, we're not supposed to participate in idolatry. Don't eat it. So they only eat vegetables. Some of the Christians are saying, what's an idol? It's a block of stone. There's no real God behind that thing, right? Christ is our Lord. I don't doubt my devotion to the Lord Jesus. And so it's meat. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat it. He gives me that freedom. And Paul says, you know, don't have these kinds of quarrelsome things. Verse 3, don't let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. So the one who is eating the meat has the real temptation to say, you are such a Pharisee. You think we shouldn't be eating this stuff. Just get over it and eat it. But that person is really genuinely struggling in conscience and saying, how can you even be a Christian eating this meat? I mean, this is wrong. We shouldn't be eating this stuff. And do you notice that Paul doesn't answer the question? Should we? Shouldn't we? The principle he lays out here, well, let me finish reading. I keep telling you I'm going to read it. But who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. And blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Fabulous treatment on the whole issue. When we're talking about non-essential things, so a couple of weeks ago we talked about the importance of maintaining the gospel, maintaining the truths, the fundamental truths of the gospel. Those have to be defended against, and in those areas, the Lord tells us, you don't seek for unity. We're not looking to just try to find every area of commonality with everybody that disagrees with us on fundamental issues. On fundamental issues, we draw the line and we say, no, we won't cross it. You want to try to tell me that salvation is bought partly by the blood of Christ and partly by my good works? And I say, no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. You're teaching a false gospel. We can't cooperate on that. But now when it comes down to non-essential issues, this is where Paul starts talking about have grace for one another. Have love for one another. Have consideration for one another. So do you know somebody that thinks it's absolutely wrong to do X? Now you know in your own heart and mind it's not an issue. It's not a big deal. I'm purposely not filling in the X, by the way. Because I know as soon as I fill in the X, okay, that's what he's talking about. I'm not talking about X. Talking about all the things that fit as X. And folks, I understand this is very tough for us. Because the things that I think are wrong, I probably have come to think are wrong because I've studied it out, I've looked into it. Now sometimes we do it just because that's the way we were taught or it's the way we've always thought. But if I come to a decision and say, no, we shouldn't participate in X because of this passage and this passage and this passage, then I am fully convinced that it is a wrong thing to do. Somebody else comes along and says, I don't think that's a big deal. How am I supposed to treat that person? Heretic? Give me a stone? Everybody start slinging? That's not what Paul tells us. We're supposed to be, what does he say in Ephesians, putting up with one another in love? Given some room for grace, given some room for people to disagree with me, they might absolutely be wrong, and the thing they're doing is not a good idea. Now again, we're not talking about clear commands. Bowing down in front of idols, worshiping idols, guess what? It's always wrong. Committing adultery and fornication, guess what? Always wrong. There is no circumstance in which you can say, yeah, but it's Christian freedom. No, it's not. Don't do it. Lying? Sorry. Wrong. Here's where the law of God comes in and helps us define this right and wrong. But I understand there's going to be some overlap. And there's going to be some things that one person thinks is absolutely wrong all the time. And another person will say, well, I don't know about that. But again, it illustrates this need for us to be bearing with one another in love. You know, if I think you're absolutely wrong for doing something, I'm absolutely free to speak the truth in love and try to tell you and say, I really don't think you should be doing that. But in love. And maybe I'll convince you, and maybe I won't. But does Christ accept us on the basis of what we do and don't do? Absolutely not. So now the issues that he specifically addresses there, drinking wine. I know that's still an issue in our day. If you drink alcohol, can you still be a genuine believer? Yeah. I know most of the folks here in this room have a particular dissuasion against it. That's fine. Have it. Live it out. Don't drink, ever. If that's your position, take it. Stand on it. Even try to convince other people of it. That's good. But what Paul's really trying to make an issue of here is, do we make a salvation issue out of the matter? Yeah. Well, I'm losing time here because I'm belaboring that point. Let me keep going here. So they have all these Jewish people that are saying, look, Paul, we've heard that you're telling the Jewish people to abandon the law of Moses and abandon all the customs. That's not true. Paul didn't teach them that. In fact, he plainly taught them, if you want to honor the Sabbath day, then honor the Sabbath day and give it to the Lord and do it wholeheartedly. He loves that. If you don't want to honor the Sabbath day, then don't honor the Sabbath day. You give it to the Lord, do what you want on it. He loves that, as long as it's done for him. You want to keep the feast days of the Jews? Go for it. You want to take Nazarite vows? Go for it. Paul himself even took a Nazarite vow when he left Corinth and came back to Jerusalem at the end of the second missionary journey. Paul had no trouble observing Jewish customs. Guess what happens at the end of a Nazarite vow? You kill an animal. Several of them, in fact. And Paul went through that process. He had no problem as a Jewish man doing it. His problem was in attaching salvation merit to any of these things. So when Paul had Titus and was bringing Titus along, and some Jewish people saw it, Titus was a Greek, Jewish people saw it and said, you should circumcise him. He's a Gentile. He needs to be circumcised before he can be a member of the church. Paul said, absolutely not, because he's accepted by Christ on the basis of Christ's work, not his circumcision. Now when he picks up Timothy and begins taking Timothy, who is a Jewish man but hadn't been yet circumcised, he circumcises him. And we say, Paul, you're being inconsistent. No, he's being incredibly consistent, because he's removing a stumbling block to the unity of the church. See, Titus is a Gentile, and by circumcising him, it would have communicated that you have to be circumcised as a Gentile to be a member of the church. Timothy's a Jewish person, and so in order to remove the stumbling block where any other Jewish man would say, I'm not listening to you, I don't care what you're saying, you're uncircumcised, you're a Jewish man and you're not circumcised, then Paul says, all right, I'll circumcise him. So the same thing here. Here's their resolution. People have heard this about you. We know it's not true. Verse 22, what then is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men, purify yourselves along with them, and pay their expenses so that they can shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. So they're very confident that Paul is a law-observing Jew. They know this is true about him. And so they're not commanding Paul to do something he wouldn't normally do. They're just saying, hey, Paul, this would really help this situation, because the church knows you're here. They've heard all these things. They're wondering what's going on. They're going to want an answer. So here's a great opportunity for you. Take these four guys, pay the expenses of their vows, you know, buy the sacrificial animals for them. Go to the temple with them and go through the rites of purification with them. And Paul immediately says, I have freedom in Christ. I'm no longer under the obligations of the law. I don't need to do this nonsense. He doesn't say that, does he? He goes with them. I'm skipping a little bit. I'll get back to verse 25 here. But verse 26, it says, Paul took the men. The next day he purified himself along with them, and he went into the temple. He gave notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So he goes along with this suggestion because Paul knows, I can go along with this. It's okay. If it's going to help build the unity of the church, if it's going to help the Jerusalem saints understand the gospel better, then I'll go for it. I don't want them rejecting me just because I didn't, because they've heard some rumor. I'm going to prove this rumor is not true. There's nothing wrong with keeping the observances of the law as long as you understand it's not merit. We celebrate a lot of traditions, don't we? And if you're shaking your head, say, no, we have nothing but biblical traditions. You know, I've heard it said, nobody is as enslaved to his traditions as the person who doesn't think he has any. Right? Traditions are good. Traditions can help us understand things better. They can help us kind of keep pace in life, as long as we understand the difference between tradition and command. A couple of months are going to pass by here pretty quickly, and guess what's going to happen? Christmas. Biblically commanded holiday? Not in the slightest. And you know, in fact, many of our brothers and sisters throughout history have refused to celebrate Christmas. Puritans wouldn't do it. The separatists in England during the Reformation, they wouldn't keep Christmas. It was a big deal. Do you keep Christmas? Do you don't keep Christmas? And sometimes it got down to saying, if you keep Christmas, you're a slave of the Pope. And it shouldn't have been that big of an issue, because is it okay to keep Christmas? Of course it's okay to keep Christmas. Is it okay to not keep Christmas? I mean, we look at everybody like, you're a little weird if you don't, but okay. Folks, there are a lot of issues in the church that we have to be discerning on. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying there's clear-cut lines all over the place to determine what's an important enough issue to say, no, I draw the line, and what isn't. In what areas do I give grace to a fellow believer to say, well, you know, if you want to do that, that's okay. Because obviously, many of the things that we do in our lives on a regular basis, we have come to those decisions because we've studied what the Word says, we've found principles from here and from there, and we've pulled them together and say, I think that means this. But I got a brother over here who thinks completely differently. How much grace am I going to have for that? Paul was so concerned for the unity of the church that he was willing to give up, sacrificially give up, even the amount of money it took to pay for these sacrificial animals. To say, I want to make sure the church is united. Now, that they understand this is not a salvation issue comes in verse 25, because they say, as for the Gentiles who have believed, and they use the same wording there, by the way, for who have believed that they did earlier for the Jews. So they know that these Gentiles are indeed believers. They are saved by the grace of God. They're not second-class citizens, but they recognize there's a distinction between the traditions and customs that the Jewish people are going to keep and what the Gentiles are going to do. So he says, as for the Gentiles who believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from immorality. That's going back to Acts 15, by the way. They recognize this distinction, that there are some things even the Gentiles shouldn't be involved in. So they know this isn't a salvation issue. And it is going to be difficult. But folks, we've got to be called to be discerning about the difference between a command and a principle and an example in Scripture. Something that's commanded, we've got a lot more leeway to say, no, we shouldn't be doing that. In fact, we should absolutely be saying, don't do that, it's commanded against. Things like, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Any question on that? I mean, we're going to have to define fornication in a world that doesn't even know the difference between boy and girl. But once we've got a good working definition of fornication, it's very clear that we are not supposed to be doing it as believers. And a believer who is practicing it is walking disobediently. So there are clear commands that are given to believers, and that's not being pharisaical. That's not adding law to the gospel. It's not making it works-based salvation. I mean, what does Paul say in Galatians? I'm off the cuff here. I shouldn't do that. But when he says that, don't you know that neither liars nor fornicators nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God? That's not works-based salvation, by the way. That's saying that if these things are present in your life in such a way that we can categorize you with these words, you're not a believer. If your life is this filled with lying, if your life is this filled with idolatry, if your life is this filled with fornication, you're not in the camp. You say you are, but you're deceived. You're out there. But now on these other issues, all right, you're a Jewish person living in the middle of the first century and you're still going to temple. You're still celebrating the Sabbath day. Can I come along and say, you're not in the camp? Christ is our Sabbath rest, isn't he? Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ is our atonement. Christ is the one that made us stop wandering in the wilderness of our sins so we don't have to live in booths anymore. But if I still want to live in a booth for a week out of the year, is that okay? Yes. Bearing with one another in love means putting up with our little idiosyncrasies. It means putting up with our little faults, but it also means giving each other leeway to make these decisions. To say, study the issue out of the Word of God, come to a decision about what is right and what's wrong, or what is good and what is not good. But live it out in faith, because Paul clearly tells us whatever is not of faith is sin. And Paul gives us this fantastic, fantastic demonstration of love for the church in sacrificing his freedom to not do things in order to build the unity of the church. Folks, the church is supposed to be a body. It's supposed to be all working together. When we start fighting with one another, when we start condemning one another, when we start trying to bind one another by my conscience, then we start tearing the body apart. You have to answer for the Lord for the things you decide to live with, right? And so do you. And so do you. And so do I. And again, I'm not saying it's an easy thing to discern these lines, but we've got to be working at it. And as we inform one another, say, well, I made this decision because of this and because of this, then we can kind of refine each other's thinking until one day we'll all come to the unity of the faith. Until then, we give each other a lot of grace. We give each other a lot of freedom. We sacrifice my own freedom, or we sacrifice my own desires and the things that I want to do for the benefit of each other, because that's what God wants to see in the body. That's what makes the tie that binds us together a blessed thing, is our love for one another. So Kim and Dan are going to come and close us up this morning singing this song, Blessed Be the Tie That Bonds. I hope that your time with this church is a time that you treasure, time you look forward to, time that you walk away from feeling built up, like, boy, I can't wait to come back together again. And that you really do call those ties that bind us together blessed. Dan, would you come?